And may I invite you to turn with me, if you have a Bible, to the passage that Julie read from Hebrews. And as you turn to it, Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 11 and through to chapter 6, verse 8, you will notice that the opening verses clearly show that we need, or the opening clause rather, clearly shows we need to remind ourselves of what's gone before. We read in verse 11, we have much to say about this. Now the this is of course referring back to what he's just been speaking about, the writer to the Hebrews has just been speaking about. And the passage prior to this was unpacked for us by Gaius last week. And if you weren't with us last week, I would encourage you to listen to a very fine exposition of Jesus, our great high priest. And at the end of verse 10, designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And so that's the background to these verses that we come to. And the verses that we have there are headed up in our New International Version. As I've said, it's a really excellent heading. Arguably better than the heading that we have, the problem of apostasy. And both are good, but this one is very much talking about what we're looking at in this whole passage tonight. Warning against following away. But a number of different commentators have used different headings, and in many ways they're all helpful. Simon Kistermaker, in his commentary, calls this and heads it up, slow learners. Edgar Andrews, who's written a very readable Wellin commentary on this, his heading for this passage is the need to progress. Raymond Brown, The Bible Speaks Today, the problem of ignorance. It's always important, isn't it, to see the big picture. We sometimes say that with a smile. For those of you who were here under the ministry of Alan Taylor, you'll remember that was, for me anyhow, one of his favourite phrases, and a very important phrase that he often uses very wisely, that we need to see the big picture. Remember, the big picture that's revealed to us in Hebrews is the revelation and redemption of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And the work of Christ. These are great themes that are covered through the book of Hebrews. And the Christian life throughout Scripture is depicted as a walk. A walk is the word that's so often used in the text. Sometimes it's translated live. Walk is the word which is used in the original. And for me, it is a better word too, because walk means progress, doesn't it? We are supposed to be making progress. We're supposed to be getting somewhere. When we walk, we get somewhere, and it requires participation and it requires energy. And so the writer might well call them slow to learn. If you have an English ESV in front of you, you will read the words dull of hearing. And the word that's used there is in verse 11, slow to learn, does actually mean indolent or lazy. It's not in the sense, therefore, that they can't. It's more that they won't. And he refers again to this in verse 12, which I'm obviously not going to go into because that will be part of next week's sermon, God willing. When he says in verse 12, we do not want you to become lazy. In a sense, the argument is brought to something of a conclusion there. But to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. So it's an exhortation, isn't it, not to be lazy. And he points out, too, the writer to the Hebrews, that if they don't, as it were, get themselves sorted out, if they don't cease to be those who are slow to learn, then fundamentally their ministry, their witness will be ineffective. And as he says, not only that instead of being effective workers, they will take people away from their work for the Lord, because he says, you know, in fact, you ought to be the teachers, but you need someone to teach you. So instead of being the people who are the teachers, because of their state, they need someone to come and teach them. Spiritual ignorance can, of course, lead to carelessness, can't it? And this is something else that's implied. But it can also lead to misunderstanding. So that, for instance, and we've all come across the person who perhaps is a believer, but they build their faith at the expense of this big picture, which we all have to have. And so their faith is built sort of on a succession of sort of proof texts. The writer says that God's truth is a word of righteousness. And those who are not acquainted with this teaching And that word acquainted that's used there in verse 13, anyone who lives on milk being still an infant is not acquainted, literally means unskilled and without experience in the word of righteousness. Now, in this passage that we read tonight, there are two words which in the original text in the Greek are used only once in the whole of the New Testament. Now, I don't claim at all to be a Greek scholar. I look up the Greek scholars and find out what they say. But twice in my life, I've done two courses sitting under a Greek scholars. And one thing they had in common was that they both got very, very excited when they came across a word that was only used once in Scripture. They said, you know, this is something to really focus upon as we study the text. And this word is only used here, the word that's translated for us, acquainted, it's only used here in the whole of the New Testament. And it literally means unskilled or without experience. Those who are unskilled with the teaching about righteousness. Why are they unskilled? Well, as I've said before, and as the text shows us, it's because they are lazy. So therefore, they're not experienced and they're not acquainted with the truths which they ought to by now have. So it really is a matter of immaturity, isn't it? It's a matter of immaturity. So he goes on in moving into chapter 6, therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death. Now, notice what he says, and very equally importantly, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, let's, you know, move on and not refer to them again. What he does say is that they are foundational, and we don't keep on building the foundations, do we? We build the foundations. The foundations are very important. And obviously, if there is a problem with the building, then you have to go back to the foundation, don't you? Before we moved to Manningtree, we looked at a house over at Capel St. Mary. It was not dissimilar to the house that we finally bought here in Manningtree. And it was a very pleasant house. It was less than 10 years old. So we were going ahead with it, and the Building Society did a survey for it, and they came back to it within days and said, we're not lending any money on this house because we've looked at the foundations. And the foundations, it may be a new house or relatively new house, but the foundations are suspect. We found stuff that we, you know, very unhappy about, our surveyor. We will not lend you a penny on this house. And so we moved on. And the foundations sometimes have to be revisited. But what we don't do is lay them again. And so, spiritually, we move on. But it's also important that we identify what those foundations are. And, of course, that's exactly what the writer does here. I want to move through them quickly tonight. We can look them up. We know them. And they're so important. But we're not. We're looking at this whole text. We're looking at this whole passage of Scripture tonight. And if there's anything there that's not clear, do please see me afterwards. But the foundational things are acts, the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death. So it's serious stuff, isn't it? You know, it's a matter of life and death. Christianity is a matter of life and death. I was out on the streets of Ipswich as a town pastor on Friday night. I came across a young man who came up to me. I'm not going to go into the whole length of the conversation, but he said, as people so often do, you know, I am a Christian, it's all right, you know, just in case he thought I was going to try and convert him, I suppose. But he said, I am a Christian. He said, I know I'm a Christian because I was christened when I was as an infant. And then he went on to say, can you tell me more about Christianity? Now, I didn't challenge what he said, but very quickly it was clear that although he had a copy of the Bible, he hadn't read it. He dipped into it. He didn't quite understand it, and had spoke to him for a while and said, well, have you looked at the Gospels? He said, What are they? I explained to him what they were, told him where he could find them, and then his friends called him away, as so often happens during the night. But we'd had a time together, and the point was that that I'm using here is that his need to see the foundations of Christianity. His question to me had been, how can I find out more about Christianity? What a marvellous question to be asked. It's life and death. And that's my prayer, that as he reads through the Gospels, that he will realise that fact. Foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and faith in God. Paul's declaration in Acts chapter 20 is, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in God. Instruction about baptisms. Again, hopefully clear, instructions about baptism, the outward recognition, the outward witness to what has taken place inside. Instruction about baptism and the need for it as an act of obedience. No, it's the repentance and trust in Christ that makes one a believer, that transforms one, that is the work of regeneration. And the testimony to what happens is through baptism. The laying on of hands. Recently in this church, we laid on hands when we welcomed into the eldership a new elder. The laying on of hands. And in Acts, this led to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and setting apart for service, as we did here in this church a few weeks ago. The resurrection of the dead. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 makes clear just how vital that is to the Christian faith. It's foundational. You know, if Paul says, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ be not risen, we are to be pitied. We are indeed, quite simply, a pitiful bunch of people if Christ has not been risen, if Christ did not rise from the dead. And then, in a sense, he finishes up with what he started out with, the writer, because he says, and eternal judgment. Eternal judgment, notice, linked to the resurrection of the dead. These are foundational truths. And then he goes on, therefore, to say, and God permitting, we will do so. So God permitting, we will do so. We will move on. And so now he comes to what we have termed the problem of apostasy. And I want us, in the time that remains, to look at these verses, friends, from verses 4 through to 8. The devil likes to confuse, doesn't he? He likes to disturb our peace. He can never take away our peace. We're told that he prowls about, but that's in the context of a verse, of the verse that says, cast all your care upon him, on the Lord Jesus, upon our great God. And it's no coincidence that the word of God puts this right after this exhortation to become mature Christians, to not need to have the foundations laid again. It's also very important to emphasize, as I've already done tonight, friends, that this is not sent to worry or upset Christians. You probably come across, like I have, a number of Christians in your walk who have been deeply disturbed by this passage, who wonder whether it applies to them. Can I lose my faith? Friend, no, you can't. If you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've repented and turned to him, if you've come to the cross and are his child, no one can pluck you from his hand. And he said it twice over, no one can pluck you from the Father's hand. And then, just to emphasize, I and the Father are one. In a sense, he said it three times. If you are a Christian, then this does not apply to you. You cannot fall away. You cannot lose your salvation. I was reading a book recently, in fact the last week or so, where the author said, and I'm fairly certain it was James Montgomery Boyce, because I was that was the book I was, well, one of the books I've been reading recently, I'm fairly certain it was him, and he said that really at the cross there was a miscarriage of justice, because Jesus, who was sinless, died on the cross, and so the guilty was not punished, because I deserve to be on the cross. We deserve to be there because we deserve the punishment for our sin. But he, the sinless one, took our punishment. And before God, we are now righteous in his sight because of Jesus' completed work on the cross. And so it is that we cannot lose our salvation because the work is complete. And if we think we can lose our salvation, we are denying the very verdict that God has said, the verdict given at the cross when God punished his son for our sin. Now, previously in Hebrews, the writer has spoken about those who drifted away. In chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, we must pay careful attention to what we have heard so we do not drift away. And the image that's used there is like a ship that's drifting from the point where it was anchored, because the anchor did not hold. And so he says there, pay attention to the truth we have heard, so we don't drift. There's a further exhortation not to turn away from the living God with a sinful, unbelieving heart. That's in chapter 3 and verse 12. In chapter 3 and verse 12 we read, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Now that's not referring to what we're looking at here. We have to see to it. It's an exhortation to return. There's a phrase down through history. The Puritans use it. It's used today again in churches. Keep short accounts with God. We have a responsibility to stay close with God. But we cannot lose our salvation. So if you like, at the beginning of chapter 2, he's talking about a ship that drifts off course. In chapter 3 and verse 12, the author is talking about turning off course, which implies intent. Arguably, it's more serious than drifting off course. But they both have the same effect in that the person is not where they should be. If anyone here tonight still feels that this passage refers to them and it's worrying you, friend, the very fact that it's worrying you is an indication that it doesn't refer to you. Because you see, the point is that the passage refers to people who are honestly not worried about this. They are not those who give a thought about whether or not they're on the right course or not. So let's look at what this passage says about these folk. First of all, it says that they have been enlightened. It's impossible for those who have once been enlightened to and tasted the heavenly gift. And he goes on, they have been enlightened. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18, we read Paul praying that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. They have been enlightened, but they prefer the darkness. At the beginning of our service of worship tonight, we read from John chapter 3, how they preferred the darkness. Now, a number of commentators have used different ways of explaining this, and I'm hoping that what we're saying tonight is clear. But they are very helpful and been very helpful to me. So just one or two comments, if I may. One of the clearest statements is in John Brown's commentary. First of all, he says, to be enlightened in the New Testament is to be instructed with the principles of faith. He goes on to say, if we keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth and we do it willfully, there is no sacrifice for sins that is left. Well, we're all sinners, aren't we? The Word of God tells us we're all sinners. So therefore, we know we keep on sinning. But does this apply? No, it doesn't. Because these people who are being referred to in verses 4 to 8 have a willful determination to continue in the sinful way of life. John Owen describes them as persons who have, to a certain degree, understood and relished the revelation of mercy, but like the stony ground believers, no, like the stony ground hearers, sorry, like the stony ground hearers, they have received the word with only a transient joy. There is a distinction, and many godly writers make the same distinction. It's a distinction between those who have shared the outwardly seen gifts and those who have the Holy Spirit dwelling in their hearts. And sometimes when you're preparing a message, you get sort of put, you have something which gobsmacks you. I'm going to share something now which absolutely gobsmacked me this week, but I thought, yes, I can see what these authors getting at. It's John Brown. John Brown, it's a Banner of Truth commentary, and John Brown at this point goes to speak about Judas Iscariot. And he says, and I quote, we have no reason to doubt that Judas, just like all the other disciples, had the power of working miracles. But we know what happened to him. We know what he did. We know how he betrayed the Lord. Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, away from me, you evil doers. It's about heart knowledge. The Christian has the indwelling Holy Spirit. Edgar Andrews, in the Welling series, commentary series, says, and again, I think this is such a helpful distinction, the Spirit inhabits the true believer, but may merely operate on the unregenerate. And so, for Judas Iscariot, the Spirit operated upon him, but the Spirit wasn't indwelling for Judas Iscariot. Now, if you're still worried, friend, then there's one other thing and one other aspect of this passage, or one other aspect of these verses, that I want you to consider tonight, friends. And it occurs in that verse 6, which is the fundamental statement about these people. If they fall away. And this is the second word in this passage that we've read tonight, which is only seen once here in the original. And the word, I'm going to tell you the Greek word, is parapipto. Now, para means alongside. So parallel lines are two lines, a line drawn down another long line, and they never meet, parallel lines. Parapipto, para is alongside, and pipto means to fall. And you see, why this is so important is that what he's actually saying, what the writer is actually saying, is that they are not in the way. They are alongside the way. Here is the way. Now, friend, Christian brother and sister tonight, you are in the way. You are going on with Christ. Yes, you stumble. Yes, you fall. But you're in the way. Now, these people are not in the way. They are in another way, which, if you like, runs parallel to it. But it's not the way. They're not believers. They're not the Lord's. This is not an accidental or temporary failure in the Christian life. We all have those. If we haven't let the Lord down in some way during the past week, either through an act or through a thought, then probably we haven't tried to do very much for him in the first place, because we all have let him down. And we all fail. But the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ goes on cleansing from all sin. It's the continuous. It's one of my favourite verses, and I always like to quote it that way. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ goes on cleansing. It cleanses me now. It will cleanse me between now and bedtime for a sin of commission or omission, between now and the time when I go to bed. And a sin of something I think that I shouldn't, something I say I shouldn't, something I do I shouldn't. John Brown again. These people here, these people who are alongside the way, says this is an open, determined renunciation of all the constituent principles of Christianity. It is to sin willfully after having received a knowledge of the truth. And this is what we commonly call apostasy. I actually think it's better to unpack it and look at it in the way that we have done tonight, with the meaning of the words. Because this is something I trust, friends, we can all see tonight. For those of us who are believers tonight, friends, it does not apply to you. You cannot lose your salvation. For anyone here tonight and you're not a believer, or you're not sure you're a believer, then come to the cross. Come now. Come in saving faith. Just two words in conclusion. Why is there no restoration? There is always restoration for the truly repentant. We were discussing in our home group this week Judas Iscariot. I believe if Judas Iscariot had truly repented, he would have been forgiven, because there is always restoration for the truly repentant. But he didn't. Yet he was sorry. So is the criminal sorry. The counsel will stand up and go, my client is very sorry. Yes, very sorry. Very sorry he got caught by the police with the jewels in his van, maybe. But he's not repenting. Being sorry is not repenting. There is always restoration for the true repentant. God will always pardon those who repent. But these people here show, and Ray Brown says in the BST commentary, they show persistent hostility. They reject the saving powers of God's Son. They deny Jesus a place. They banish him from the earth, from their lives, and metaphorically, therefore, they crucify the Son of God again. Ray Brown says, we are not dealing here with a sincere believer who is depressed about his or her spiritual welfare, about his or her spiritual failure. We're not dealing here with a backslider who has temporarily lost interest in the things of God. We are here confronted by, and he says virtually the same thing, fierce opposition to Christ and his gospel, public rebellion against Christian things, and a determination to bring Christ's work to an end. Friend, these are commentators. They're not infallible. But the word of God is infallible. And the word of God set out clearly here tonight, friends, I trust it shows, if anyone has any lingering doubts about this, that this is referring to those who are in rebellion against God and do not want the cross. They do not want Christ in their lives. Whatever they say, whatever they may have done in the past, they may be high-profile figures. I'm not going to mention any tonight, but you will know there have been some very high-profile figures over the last 10 years who have been on television declaring that they're Christians and then denying it and really making fun of those who are believers. Now, God knows whether they are backsliders or whether they are apostates. I'm not going to judge them, and that's one of the reasons I'm not going to mention any names. But this is a picture tonight, as has been painted. The verses that we've looked at close with a couple of verses with the illustration, which I'm sure reminds you of the sowing of the seed and the various different types of earth it was sown on. Those, may I suggest, you might like to read through again later on, but they just reinforce and draw to a conclusion this little passage of God's word. I want to close, before we sing our hymn, before we come round to the communion table, with reminding you again of the verses of Jesus. And these are the verses to stick with us. And I know I've said many, many times, and I make no apology for that. What we've read in Hebrews tonight, verses 4 to 8, does not apply to the believer who, with God's indwelling Holy Spirit, is doing their very best to serve him as best they can in the situation that they are in. Jesus said, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one.